You to please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. Last week in our study of Revelation chapter 13, we learned about two important characters that will rise up during the tribulation period who have passion in the personality of their leader, the great red dragon himself. These two evil co-workers of the devil, known as the Antichrist and the false prophet, will be the last political leader and the last religious leader on earth. And they'll do everything they can to turn the world against God and to worship the Antichrist, which in turn means the devil. And as chapter 13 came to a close last week, we learned that the false prophet was at work requiring all classes of society, all types of people, great and small, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark or the name of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead if they were to conduct business or purchase some type of necessity for life in the tribulation period. No worship of the beast, no mark. No mark of the beast, no buying or selling. No buying or selling or doing business, then be killed instantly, Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, or starve to death slowly, Revelation chapter 13, verse 17. So what that means for a believer is feed your family by accepting the mark of the beast or starve to death slowly. Either you submit to the authority of the Antichrist or you die, and there are no exceptions. Until we come to this chapter, chapter 14, verse 1. We ask ourselves the question, will the Antichrist be successful in his goal, in his endeavor? And the answer is absolutely not. He will not. Because right here in chapter 14, verse 1, we see the Lamb of God standing outside the city of earthly Jerusalem with 144,000 witnesses who have faithfully followed the Lamb, according to verse 4, and have not received the mark of the beast. They've received the name of God on their foreheads, once again showing us God's mercy in a time of wrath. In fact, the Apostle John's series of visions between chapters 12 and 14 comes to a close. We see a sharp contrast between Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist trying to rule the world, and in this chapter, the Lamb thrusting his sickle into the earth in chapter 14, verse 16, is just the complete opposite. The loyalty of the Lamb is seen in this chapter, and the judgment of unbelievers is seen in this chapter. So for all practical purposes, Revelation chapter 14 assures the reader of an ultimate triumph of Christ and judgment upon the wicked world. And as we begin to look at Revelation chapter 14, we need to be aware of the breakdown of the chapter and how it is presented to the reader. This chapter contains three different groups. The first group is the Lamb and the 144,000 witnesses in verses 1 through 5. And then there's a group of three angels that announce messages from heaven in verses 6 through 13. And then there's another second group of three angels that actually help perform the judgment with the Son of God as the chapter closes in verses 14 through 20. There are also seven separate visions in this chapter. They're all complete in themselves, visions that John received. And the best way to take you through this chapter is to probably ask you to go straight to your outline today as we go over your outline. That's probably the best way of seeing how this chapter unfolds. We've titled this chapter today, The Great Winepress of God's Wrath. And we get that title actually from verse 19 in this passage of Scripture. So today's Sunday school lesson will be The Great Winepress of God's Wrath, Part 1. And then when we come back in 3 weeks, it will be Part 2. And I've placed there in the top of your outline introductory information for us. Let's just read that so we get a general thought or a general idea. It says, as we arrive at chapter 14, we see a bold contrast to chapter 13, where the Antichrist was ruling the earth. Chapter 14 opens with the Lamb of God, the central figure in the book of Revelation, standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem with 144,000 saints who have been redeemed and have God's name written on their foreheads. The complete opposite of the closing verses in chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 14, the Apostle John shares with us seven separate visions. The events described in these visions are not in chronological order, and that's important to remember. Rather, these visions present a panoramic view of the tribulation period. We could say that they are like a table of contents for the events that will take place between Revelation chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 19. For example, in this chapter, in chapter 14, verse 8, there is an announcement of the judgment of Babylon, but the actual judgment and destruction of Babylon occurs with the pouring out of the seventh bowl or vial judgment in chapter 16. And we actually don't see those events unfold to Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. Furthermore, all the events in chapter 15 and 16 occur before the harvest that we're going to speak about in this chapter, chapter 14. So although the seven visions and the appearances of the different angels in this chapter are here, they are to assure the believers of the ultimate triumph of Christ and judgment upon the evil world. Taken as a whole, this chapter, Revelation chapter 14, on one hand, refers to the preservation of the 144,000 witnesses in the first part of the chapter, but then towards the end of the chapter, on the other hand, it graphically declares the judgments of God towards the end of the tribulation period and Satan's destruction. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look at this outline here that we have. The first five verses of this chapter deals with the arrival of the Lamb. And basically, when we go through this, we're going to break it down this way. What John saw, what John heard, and what John learned. That's how we're going to break it down. And then the second part of this chapter is the arrival of the first group of three angels. And that is found in verses 6 through 11. That will deal with a first angel coming and announcing the everlasting gospel, a second angel coming and announcing the fall of Babylon, and then a third angel coming announcing the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, in between the next three angels that will take place, we have an announcement from heaven. We have actually the patience of the saint in one part, and then a promise that comes from heaven in the second part. And then the chapter closes with the arrival of a second group of three angels. And the second group of three angels is intermingled with the Son of God coming. The Son of God arrives in verse 14. Then behind him comes the fourth angel of the sixth in the chapter, coming with a loud voice. And then the Son of God takes an action in the chapter. And behind the Son of God taking action in the chapter, a fifth angel comes, and he comes with a sharp sickle. And then right behind the fifth angel comes the sixth angel, and he comes with the power of fire, the ability to burn up the harvest. And then some say a seventh angel comes, but that's not true. Actually, the seventh angel is the fifth angel, and what he's going to do is he's going to come and gather the vine that's in the chapter. So the chapter begins to close with two harvests. It is the harvest of the earth, what I personally call the harvest of confirmation. And then there is the harvest of the grapes, what I call personally the harvest of condemnation. And that's how the chapter ends. And then I've given you a section in here that, make no mistake about it, why this is written and what the purpose is for and the verses for you to look at when you need to. So a breakdown of the chapter so you can understand that it's not chronologically in order. It's a series of seven different visions, and John sees these visions, and he begins to discuss these visions for the sole purpose of encouraging the believers and what they are going through, and encouraging us today, even before the tribulation takes place. So let's see this first vision of the seven visions mentioned in verses 1 through 5, which is the arrival of the Lamb. And like I said, we're going to discuss what John saw, what John heard, and what John learned. So let's begin. Verse 1, this first vision, what John saw. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Now, what John heard, verses 2 and 3. "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now, what John learned, verses 4 and 5. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So the Apostle John introduces us to his first of seven visions here with the Lamb, or Christ, the Messiah. And he is accompanied by 144 Jewish saints. We know from Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And they are currently standing triumphantly on earth in Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign. So his vision foreshadows the remnant of Israel after the tribulation period when the Son of Man returns to earth. The Lamb and these 144,000 appearing on Mount Zion is actually a picture of Christ's future victory over the beast and his return to rule and reign on earth, the complete opposite of Revelation chapter 13. Now, when we think of Mount Zion, we have to understand there are two Zions. There is the heavenly Zion, and there is the earthly Zion. And this is the earthly Mount Zion. This is the mountaintop outside of Jerusalem, a very important place in prophecy. It was Jerusalem, the capital city of David, this area. It was the home of the royal palace of the king. And it is the location, Jerusalem, of Israel's capital, where the presence of God once dwelt in the temple. And it is where God's word will go out throughout the tribulation period, according to verse 6 of our passage of scripture, or in our text in this chapter. It will be the earthly center of control during the millennium. Now, speaking prophetically about Christ's second coming to earth, God the Father said this through the psalmist. He said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession." Psalm 2, verses 6 and 8. So it is where God has chosen to reign in the future. It is the prophecy of Psalm 2. It is the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14. It is the prophecy of other Old Testament scriptures mentioned that will actually be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. So the Lamb of God with these 144,000 saints, who according to our study in Revelation chapter 7, came to Christ, were given tasks of evangelizing the world through their own personal testimonies during the tribulation period, and were given the seal of God on their forehead to shield them from their enemies and to finish their work until they were done, are now standing victorious with Christ at the end of the tribulation period. These 144,000 faithful saints and Jewish witnesses were the recipients of the mark of God and not the mark of the beast, according to verse 1 in our chapter. Same thing according to Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 4. These 144,000 saints remained alive through the tribulation period, according to verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Same exact thing in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And these 144,000 saints were redeemed from the earth, verse 3, and redeemed from among men, according to verse 4. So they were saved, they were sealed, and they are now standing with God, with the Lamb, and not one of them is missing. So we can answer the question, will the Antichrist be successful in what he tries to do in chapter 13? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Now, does that sound familiar? And I'm not talking just from Revelation chapter 7. How about from John 6, 37? A passage of scripture that states, all that the Father giveth me cometh to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Or how about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Just as the seal of God proclaimed their ownership and protected these 144,000 saints until their work on earth was completed, the Holy Spirit today does the same thing in our lives. The 144,000, like you and I, are an elect group of believers that will have a special place in heaven at the end of the world when this is all over. And that should be a comforting thought to us. And that's why the book of Revelation is not always a book of doom and gloom. It is a picture of God's proof of his mercy in the midst of wrath. Now, the Apostle John goes on and tells us more about this group of the 144,000 when he tells us what he has learned in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. He says the first thing that he learned was this, that this group will remain spiritually pure. Look at verse 4 of your chapter. These are they which were not defiled with woman, they are virgin. That means they are spiritually pure. They have not been defiled by the world. They have not compromised themselves with evil, which is explained in a greater extent in the very next verse that follows. God often speaks of purity of his people in terms of sexual immorality. Let me give you an example. The Apostle John used such language in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, when he said, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So in the New Testament, the term virgin is used for both men and both women. And like in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the reference we just made, it speaks about the church as the bride of Christ. So in our text here, the virgin character of these 144,000 signifies their spiritual purity, but not necessarily their physical purity. Not necessarily they were unmarried. It may be that some of them were married, but they are pure in the eyes of God with their walk with God. That's the first thing John learned, that they remain spiritually pure. Look at the second thing John learned, that they remain sincere in their purpose. Look what it says in verse 4. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. In other words, they were a faithful witness to the truth, and they were a faithful witness to Christ in evangelizing the world in the most evil time, in the most evil period on earth. So they were faithful in their purpose. Third thing John learned was this. They remain sincere in their pursuit. In other words, they were faithful to the very end of their ministry. And we see that in verse 4 also. Look what it says in verse 4. These are they who were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In other words, being Jews, they will be the first fruits of Israel in the harvest during the Great Tribulation period. Later in the chapter, we'll speak about the harvest. It has gotten started. And there will be more who will follow. And just as God gives the first fruits in a literal harvest, he will give a greater harvest to follow in the tribulation period. The scripture teaches us, and so all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, verse 26. So there will be others who will be saved. And then the fourth thing that John learned in these verses is this. It's found in verse 5, that they remain steadfast in their position. Notice what it says in verse 5. In their mouth was found no guile. In other words, there was no hypocrisy in their testimony. They were free from deceit or free from the lying wonders of the devil. And it also says in verse 5, they were without fault before the throne of God, which literally means blameless. They were without falsehood. That's where we get the Greek word pseudo, means no faults in them. Carries with it the thought of utterly clean from any type of false religion, according to this part of the scripture, during the Great Tribulation period. They were blameless, not sinless, but blameless, but forgiven. Now, like these 144,000, Christians today are exhorted to be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4, holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:27, 1 Peter 1, verse 9, and blameless in the sight of God, Jude, verse 24, which leads us to our first little mini challenge of the day today. What area of your life do you need to be working on? Is it the first area of what John learned, being spiritually pure in your fellowship with God? Or is it the second, remaining sincere in a purpose, something that you have committed to, yet something you started and you did not finish? Or maybe something you promised someone and did not finish. Or maybe it's the third one. Are you sincere in your pursuit for God, having faithful devotions, having faithful studying the scripture, spending more time with God and less time with the things of the world? Maybe it's even sharing scripture with someone or seeking someone who is lost, or steadfast in a position. You made a promise. You decided you're going to do this, but you've broken that promise you made to yourself, so you were not steadfast to the end. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on this chapter, said this concerning the 144,000 saints mentioned in the first five verses of this chapter. These 144,000 have kept themselves from the sins of the tribulation day. They've been pure when immorality spread like a virus on earth. They also kept themselves from the worship of the beast and his image. They refused to believe his big lie. They would not be deceived. They emerged purified from the fires of the tribulation because they were good? No. They are without blemish because they are clothed in the righteousness of God. Isaiah 61, verse 6, puts it this way. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and hath covered me with the robes of righteousness. These 144,000 were recipients of the mark of the beast. They were saved. These 144,000 remained faithful through the tribulation period. They were sealed. These 144,000 remained pure during the tribulation period. They were sanctified, and they had set themselves apart for the cause of God. That's what John saw, and that's what John learned. But what did he hear? You thought I skipped that, didn't you? Oh, I didn't skip that. What he heard is found in verses 2 and 3 of the passage of Scripture. He heard rejoicing. He heard singing. He heard the singing of a new song. And the first thing he heard is found in verse 2. He heard a voice from heaven. A majestic voice. A loud voice. A tremendous voice with tremendous range. An echoing voice that echoed through the heavens as it got closer to him. A voice that was gaining in strength and gaining in volume till finally he heard the second thing. He heard the voice of the harpers harping with their hearts in verse 2. Which means he actually heard joyful music taking place in heaven. In the Old Testament, musical instruments, especially the harp, were associated with joy. More than 40 times in the Old Testament, you see joy and you see harps being played. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 8 tells us, when sorrow replaces joy, the harps cease. And when the people of Israel went into captivity because of their sins, not only did their songs cease, but their harps ceased as well, the playing of the harps. According to Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, it says, they hung their harps on the willows. So he heard joyful music coming from heaven. And part of that joyful music is the third thing he heard. He heard a new song being sung, a song that no man could learn except the 144,000. Now, for you Bible scholars out there, you might be thinking right now, how can the 144,000 be learning or singing a new song from heaven if they are with the Lamb on Mount Zion on earth? And the answer is very simple. They are not the ones singing the new song. It is the harpers who are singing the new song. The text does not say that the 144,000 are singing the new song. The text does not say that the 144,000 are even in the same place as the singers in heaven. The sound of the music and the song is coming from heaven, but the 144,000 are still on earth. So, those singing the song in heaven, most likely, even though they're not described, are the martyrs, the saints, who were martyred in Revelation chapter 7, because the song they are singing is a song of redemption. And then the first part of this chapter comes to a close. The arrival of the Lamb with the 144,000 in verses 1 through 5. Now next we see the Apostle John's second vision. And his second vision here is the arrival of a first group of three angels, which is found between verses 6 and 11 of our passage of Scripture. And we're going to look at the arrival of the first of these three angels, which will be six in total, because he comes in verses 6 and 7, and he announces the everlasting gospel. So let's read verses 6 and 7. John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that had made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. So with the arrival of this angel in John's second vision, he is actually flying overhead. He is in the midst, as it says in my translation, or in your translation, mid-heaven. And in mid-heaven, he shouts with a loud voice. And he begins to preach the gospel. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that an angel will preach the gospel. And many people believe, because of the word gospel here in the text, he's preaching the message of salvation or the message of good news, because the kingdom of God is coming. It's on its way. However, the text indicates completely different. The announcement of the angel here in verse 7 clearly identifies the message that he is preaching as he's in midair. And that message is that the hour of his judgment is come. The hour of God's judgment has arrived. And the angel is informing the world at this time three things. Fear God, give glory to God, and worship God who made the heaven, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of water. And then he announces why. For the hour of the judgment is come. Hebrews 12:29. It's a message of the righteous judgment of God, not a message of salvation. It is actually God's last call to a wicked and apostate world. Worship the Creator, not the creature. That's what the angel is saying. Stop worshiping the beast. Those who worship the beast will suffer God's eternal wrath. That's what the chapter teaches. So, the angel with the everlasting gospel. Now, right behind him is John's third vision in the chapter. And the third vision is the arrival of a second angel. And this angel is announcing the fall of Babylon in verse 8. Just verse 8. Let's read verse 8. The third vision, which is the second angel, says, "And there followed another, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, with the arrival of this second angel in verse 8, who follows the first angel, and by the way, he is a different angel, but of the same kind. We spoke about that several weeks ago. He gives an announcement which is twofold. He tells us about the ruin of Babylon, and then he tells us why the reason Babylon is going to fall. And right off the bat, in the verse, we see a repetition of the phrase "is fallen" in "is fallen" for the purpose of showing us emphasis for a certain meaning. And that certain meaning is, it is a sure thing. In other words, what is called in prophetic certainty. It's been prophesied. It is having already occurred, but it has not yet happened, but it will, because God has declared that it will be happen. That's the thought. Now, scripturally speaking, Babylon is referred to at times as a physical city. Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Sometimes it refers to a religious system. Mysterious Babylon, Revelation chapter 13. And sometimes it's referred to as a political system. Material Babylon, Revelation chapter 18. All stemming from its evil existence, its evil character, its sin, and its pride. But here in this passage of Scripture, the reference is to the literal city of Babylon, which may be rebuilt in the future, or the fountainhead of every false religion during the tribulation period, which may be, as some say, the city of Rome. We'll see the religious and political Babylon, the systems, fall in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, but this is the literal system. And then the angel announces why. Why will Babylon fall? because she had made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, that particular statement seems to be shortened by two separate phrases that are found in the scripture. The phrase, the wine of God's wrath, which we see here in verse 10, and a phrase that comes out of Revelation chapter 17, verse 2, which says, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So this statement itself is speaking about she has caused all the nations to participate in her spiritual corruption. That's what it's saying. The wine speaks of her intoxication, her seduction, her immorality, her idolatry found in Revelation chapter 18. And the wrath speaks about God's judgment, which they are about to face here in this chapter towards the end of the chapter. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7 and 8, he put it this way. He described Babylon's condition in the coming judgment when he said, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and that hath made the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. And the prophet Isaiah, he put it this way. Babylon is fallen. All the graven images of her gods hath he, speaking of God, broken onto the ground. So the reason why Babylon's fall is quite clear here in this passage and also throughout the scripture. Then we see the Apostle John's fourth vision, which is really the arrival of the third angel in the first group. And he begins to announce the wrath of God in verses 9 through 11. So let's read 9 through 11, and these will be the verses where we will stop today. Verses 9 through 11. And the third angel, so he's the third of three in the first group, and he is the third of six total in the chapter. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of the beast. Now, looking at these verses, let's make a couple comments. The wrath of God mentioned in verse 10 is his righteous indignation. And when it says without mixture in verse 10, it is speaking about full strength, undiluted. And when it speaks about forever and ever in verse 11, it literally means unto the ages of ages. And it is the strongest expression that could be found in the original Greek language. Onto the ages of ages. So, with that said, the arrival of this angel, we see his announcement. The beast and the beast worshipers. Anyone who receives the mark of the beast in chapter 13, verse 17, are doomed to failure and are doomed to the future judgment of God, according to verse 9. They will drink the wine of their spiritual immorality. They will drink the cup of God's wrath. And the cup of God's wrath is full strength, according to verse 10. It is undiluted. It is without any mixture. Now, if you remember back in Scripture, they would dilute their wine. So there's a reference here that this is going to be full strength, which really means it will be without mercy and it will be without grace. That's the wrath of God. That's his righteous indignation. And then it says, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone, verse 10. This is one of the strongest passages in Scripture that defends the reality of a real hell, that it does exist. And then it says in verse 11, forever and ever. And that these people will have no rest day or night. And to make it worse, their punishment is going to take place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb of God. Now, the righteousness of God's love, his justice, and his judgment always demands a response. Okay? For those who live on earth today, for us, the response will be deny the ungodliness of the world and receive God's eternal home in heaven, or deny God and receive God's eternal punishment, a home in hell. Either you're saved and going to heaven, or you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Now, people today reject Christ, and they even reject the idea or the thought that there is an eternal punishment. They deny that there is a hell and that it is real. But we read about it right here in this verse right here, that it is a place of torment, that it is a place of suffering, that it is a place where there is no rest day or night. So for the earth dwellers during the tribulation period, their response will be, worship the beast and be judged by God, or worship God and be judged by the beast. There is no ultimate battle in good and evil. There is no neutral ground, no compromise. Either we do what is right or we do what is wrong. Just a couple verses I'll quote and we'll stop right here. It says, envy not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. In other words, don't go the way of evil, Proverbs 3, verses 31. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity, Joshua 24, verse 14. And of course, we know Joshua's response. And Joshua's response is the same response that we should have. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we've looked at two sections of the four sections in our outline. The arrival of the Lamb and the 144,000 in verses 1 through 5. And the arrival of the first group of three angels in verses 6 through 11. And when we come back, we will finish the chapter. I'll explain to you the harvests that are found in the back part of the chapter. And I will say something that will really surprise you. And that concerns the cup of the Lord's wrath. In fact, I'll give you a hint right now. In the cup of the Lord's wrath, do you remember Christ being on the cross? What he said, some of his statements? What was it, Sherry? You want to say it? Gethsemane, I'm sorry. Gethsemane, thank you. What he said, one of his statements. He said to God the Father, if it would be his will, remove this cup. That cup is what he paid as a penalty for you and I. He paid the penalty of the wrath of God and the sins of the world. That's why we see the wrath of God's winepress in this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and our Lord God, we thank you for this day you have given us. We thank you for the privilege just to be in your house. We pray for those who may be on their way that you would bring them to us safe, that, Lord, you would allow us to go home safe. But more importantly, may we learn from the Word of God today, and the things that we learn, may we use them to change our lives and make changes within our lives. We would be sure to leave here giving you thanks. We love you today because you first loved us. We ask that you give us a sweet time of fellowship in the minutes to come. And be with Pastor as he gives us the morning message. Give him clarity of thought, clarity of mind. And Lord, just work in his heart so that we could have our hearts changed. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.